One of the most amazing things about Christ's arrival on this earth is that he changed religion from being something you did on the outside to something that changed on your inside. The Sermon on the Mount is a heart-mind issue. And this really offended the Jews of that time, because their entire religion had been really corrupted, and it became just an outward acts that would earn God's favor. If you go to John 5:24, which I have up on the board, you can see it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." So this is a sermon. And when you look at what Christ tried to do in his ministry, most of it was preaching. We come to Christ through hearing the word of God. And even though Christ did a lot of miracles that proved he was who he said he was, his greatest miracle was what he said and how he said it, and that he preached with authority. And so when I look at the Sermon on the Mount and I look at what evangelical churches try to do, is that we spend a very much emphasis on teaching and sermons, because it's through hearing of the word that we know about Christ and we can come to Christ. The Sermon on the Mount clearly reveals who is blessed and who is cursed. So I'm assuming you all are here today because you have some type of an interest in spiritual matters. And maybe even want to know is, what is your eternal destiny? Well, the Sermon on the Mount will let you know very clearly if you're one of the blessed or if you're one of the cursed. It's very, very clear in this sermon. So I hope you're interested. I hope you can come away with this with a gold standard of how you should live your life. If I look at Luke 6:47 to 48, this is the very last verses in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm going to give you the end picture of what Christ is striving for when he gives this sermon. And he says, "As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." Last Memorial Day weekend, I'm sure you guys read about the floods in the state of Texas on the Blanco River. And there was one specific event where a house with 8 people in it was taken by this flood, and it was carrying this family down, down this river, and it hit a bridge and was destroyed, and I think all those family members were lost. Maybe one person survived. One of the people in that house was a lady that I work with in my company. And she was floating down the river talking on her cell phone to her sister saying, "We're in a house going down the river, pray for us, I love you." So when you read these verses in Luke, the moment that torrent struck the house, it collapsed, destruction was complete. That house that they were in was built on stilts. But that river rose 26 feet in an hour. So how is your house built? What's your foundation? And that's what the Sermon on the Mount talks about. What's your foundation like? And you'll know at the end of this where your foundation sits. Are you on stilts? Or are you subject to floods? Or is your foundation solid and you can survive this? So, as I said earlier, the parallel passages are in Matthew chapters 5 and 7. So Luke has a more brief summary of the Sermon on the Mount than does Matthew. They're both summaries. They're not word for word captured of Christ's actual Sermon on the Mount. They're both an abbreviation of what he said in his full sermon. And when you look at Luke, who's more abbreviated, and you contrast it with Matthew, there are times that I will go to Matthew because he has a more complete explanation of a specific beatitude than does Luke. The other thing about these beatitudes is that they're progressive. The very first one is poor in spirit. And everything else is built off of being poor in spirit. And we'll talk about that in detail. And then finally, they're conditional. You're only blessed if you are poor in spirit. You're only blessed if you seek and thirst for righteousness. You're only blessed if you are meek. They're conditional. And they're only based upon how you respond to these different Beatitudes. The other thing about I went to the internet and tried to look up photographs and paintings of the Sermon on the Mount, and many of them just show a dozen or so people standing around Christ. Well, there's probably over 20,000 people in the audience of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you recall some of the other miracles that Christ did where he fed the 5,000 or fed the 10,000, it would say 5,000 men or 10,000 men, not including women and children. So there was multitudes of people, not just a few dozen that you see here in this photograph. So let's start with Luke 17, which is our passage today, and we'll just go into detail through this. He went down with them. Who's them? Last Sunday, in the sermon, Dan talked about, did you talk last Sunday or someone else? So them was the apostles that Christ chose out of his group of disciples. So them refers to the 12 apostles that Christ already chose. So he went down with them, the apostles, and stood on a level place, and a large crowd of his disciples. This is the second group. From this large crowd of disciples, he selected his apostles. But now I still have these disciples that could be numbered in the thousands of men and women that were interested, intrigued by his message, and they would follow him around listening to his sermons. A large crowd of his disciples was there with a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem. Who do you suppose would have showed up from Jerusalem to listen to Christ? His Pharisees, Sadducees, the people that hated him because his message destroyed their foundation of their works-based religion. Folks, that's why they killed Christ. They didn't kill him because of the great miracles he did. They killed him because of the words he said destroyed their house of cards they built upon this works-based religion. From Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, which were Gentiles' region. So even the Gentiles heard about this man and were coming to listen to what he said. Based on the maps that you look at, Tyre and Sidon are 150 or so miles away from where the Sermon on the Mount was given. These folks walked 150 miles. Who would you walk 150 miles to listen to? Jesus. Thank you, Charlotte. We would walk that far to see Jesus. Verse 18, who had come to hear and to be healed of their diseases, and those troubled by impure spirits were cured. So not only did Jesus heal those with physical ailments, he healed those with possession by demons. Incredible what he did. Verse 19, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. How many people did Jesus heal in that mass of 20,000 people? All of them. And then he sat down and preached the Sermon on the Mount. So if you'll recall, when you look at academic venues and universities, they have a chair of a department. Where did the word chair come from? Because when rabbis would teach their official teaching, they would sit in a chair formally and teach the people. And that's where we get the term the chair of a department. They would sit and teach. And so after Christ did all these miracles, he sat and taught them the Sermon on the Mount. So let's start with verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated false products. So what's really incredible is you read the words of the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes, and you contrast that to how our culture defines success and happiness. They are worlds apart. It is a huge paradox. Jesus describes success and being happy and being joyful, which is what the word blessed means, as being in poverty, as being hungry and thirsty, as being sorrowful, and enjoy being rejected. That's how Christ defines success. Who was the greatest man who ever lived? According to Jesus. Who did he say was the greatest man who ever lived? John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist have? Well, he had camel hair clothing. He ate grasshoppers. He had no property. He had no army. He was not involved in politics. He had nothing. And yet Christ called him the greatest man ever lived. But he also said that if you come to my kingdom, you'll be greater than John the Baptist. How does our culture define success? Money, popularity, fancy places to eat, power, politics, athleticism. That's how our culture defines success, and that equals a curse in God's eyes. I mean, that is hell in God's eyes. If that's your idea of success, then you're going to hell. If we go to 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Amazing contrast between what Christ teaches and what our world, our culture, teaches as success. And if we act like the world, if we adopt the same definition of success as the world does, then how are we any different? Why would anyone want to be a Christian if we act just like the world? So Luke 20, verse 20, chapter 6, it says, "Looking at his disciples, he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Now Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So are we talking about physical poverty or spiritual poverty here? This is spiritual poverty. There's nowhere in Scripture that says because I'm a poor financially state that I'm going to be blessed by God. There's nothing that's inherently holy and noble about being poor. Just as there is nothing inherently noble and great about being rich when we're talking financial. This is talking spiritual poverty. Now we need also to define blessed. Blessed means I'm unaffected by any external issues. I'm happy. I'm successful. A good example is found in Philippians 4:11. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. For I know that how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So being blessed is being joyful and happy and content with the way you are. And when I am blessed in spiritual poverty, when I am blessed, when I hunger and thirst for righteousness, I am content in whatever state I'm in. So poor in spirit. Let's talk about poor in spirit. Our culture says happy are the rich, the noble, the powerful, the beautiful, the athletic, the popular, the famous, the aggressive, and the boastful. When you watch football in the fall of the year, and these guys score the touchdowns and they dance in the end zone, and they're so boastful, it really irritates me because that's such the opposite of the attitude we should have. Our culture believes that things satisfy. And even if I'm not rich or famous or popular, if I was just rich, famous, or popular, then I would be satisfied. But things don't satisfy. No matter how many things I get, they don't satisfy internal needs. Luke 12:15 says, "Then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" Verse 22 says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So, poor in spirit, we are not talking about a financial poverty. We're talking about a spiritual poverty. The actual word poor in the Greek that's used in this verse means to cower, to cringe like a beggar, to be reduced to begging. It's abject humiliation. It's shamefulness. You're at the rock bottom. You are bankrupt. You have nothing to offer God. Nothing. You have no capability of earning anything. You can't even look up from your humiliation. So we have a God that created the universe. What can I possibly offer him that would put him in my debt? There's nothing I can offer him. I am spiritually a beggar. And I come to him knowing that I need a savior, because there's nothing I can do to save myself. Let's go to Isaiah 66:1-2. This is God speaking, and he says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Folks, how big is heaven? How big is the universe? "Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand," says God, "made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look." So who will God look at? "To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That's who God honors, the poor in spirit. And that's what that phrase means. Luke 18:9-11. "He also told this parable of some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.'" Verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Complete paradox to our culture. So poor in spirit. Who is poor in spirit? It is those who know they have nothing to offer God and are mere beggars and in desperate need of a Savior. These are the ones who are blessed. And if you're one of those and you're blessed, what is your reward? What does it say in the last part of verse 20? It says, "Yours is the kingdom of heaven." Present tense. Is. It is now, and it will be into the future. You get the kingdom, folks, and it starts right now here on this earth. That's your reward. You become heirs with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. You have forgiveness. You have grace. You have mercy. You have peace that passes all understanding. You have hope. You have security, comfort, joy, love, righteousness. You have it all. Folks, salvation is a gift. I cannot earn it. There's nothing I can do to put the creator of the universe in my debt. It's all a gift. Ephesians 2:8-10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Verse 21a. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. The next beatitude. Again, these are progressive. First one is poor in spirit. The second one is you who hunger. So is this talking about a physical hunger? No. This is all spiritual stuff, all internal. Matthew 5:6 says, hunger and thirst for righteousness. How many of us have really ever been really hungry, physically hungry? Any of you guys ever been really physically hungry? You know, there are, you read accounts in history of people that were so hungry, they committed cannibalism, they were so hungry. This is the hunger this is talking about. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. So what does that mean, to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It means you want a relationship and a fellowship with the God of the universe. That you want your sins to be dealt with and forgiven. That you desire to study His Word, to know what He's like and what He wants from me. You hunger for a life that honors and is pleasing to God. And if you have that attitude, then what are you? You're satisfied. You're satiated. That hunger and thirst is taken care of. You become blessed, happy, successful, completely and absolutely. It's a response when I have that poverty of hunger and thirstness for righteousness. The last part of verse 21 says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Matthew uses the word mourn instead of weep. This is really the act of true repentance. When I mourn and I weep for my sinful nature, I'm burdened about my spiritual poverty and absence of righteousness. This is true repentance, where you literally means I turn away from my sin and my lifestyle. James 4:9 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Speaking spiritually. And when I do that, and I humble myself in the presence of the Lord, then He exalts me. Then I can laugh and be joyful. So what did the blessed look like so far? They're spiritually bankrupt. They long for righteousness. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They weep over their sinful condition. And the response of our Savior is, you will laugh. You will have joy. Jeremiah 31:13 says, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. Isn't it amazing how the Old Testament verses fit right in with the New Testament teaching of Christ? It was almost like it was planned that way. Huh? Just amazing. I mean, you could put Jeremiah 31 right into the Sermon on the Mount. So here's the most important test in your life. Right here out of school. Do you understand that all of us are spiritually bankrupt? We all need a Savior. Folks, this is the greatest impediment in our culture to coming to Christ today. Who needs a Savior when you have everything you need? And if you don't have everything you need, I have a chance to get it, then I'll be satisfied. There's no such thing as sin. I don't have anything. If I do sin, it's because something my parents did, or it's in my genetic makeup and I can't help it. So it's really not sin. Do you have a soul that hungers and thirsts for true righteousness, for fellowship with God? You hunger to know what's in this book. Do you weep with sadness over your lifestyle and your sins? Do you yearn for forgiveness and desire to turn away from your former life? If you are in that state, in that attitude, then you are blessed. You're one of the blessed. So if your answer is yes, then your poverty has become the kingdom of God. Your hunger and thirst for righteousness has become completely satisfied. Your sorrow over your beggarly condition has turned to joy and laughter, because you are now a child of God and you're heir to the kingdom. And the people said, amen. There's one more beatitude. Verse 22. It says, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. So the first three Beatitudes, poverty of spirit, thirst for righteousness, mourn for your sin, are how the sinner sees himself. It's how I see myself. The fourth is how the world is going to look at you when you have those attitudes. That's how the world will look at you. Because we are so different from the world, and we reveal their sin to them, and they don't want that revealed to them. Christianity is not a religion where you get along with everybody, just by its very nature. So there are four verbs directed at you. Hate, ostracize, insult, and scorn. Let's go to Matthew 10. Christ even warned his disciples this. He said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Have you ever seen a coyote or a wolf kill a sheep? You know, it's not a very pretty picture. Growing up on the ranch, you would go and find 20 dead sheep. They may have eaten one, but they just slaughtered the other 20. It's a very vivid picture. "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." What's the purpose of this persecution? You're a witness to Christ when it's going on. Christ uses you when that's going on. Verse 19 in Matthew 10. "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you're to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you're to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is one who has endured to the end who will be saved." And then verse 24 is really interesting. It says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master." And what Jesus is saying is, if I was persecuted this way, why do you think it'll be any different for you? This is a really clear picture of the gospel. If you're willing to pick up this cross and follow Christ, you will be persecuted. Are you willing for that? Luke 6:23 says, "What's the result of that persecution? Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way their father used to teach the prophets." That day is a really critical phrase. It implies that this persecution is not going to be nonstop for most of us. If you live in Nigeria or some of the countries in the Africa and the Middle East, it may be nonstop. We are blessed to live where we live because our persecution is not nonstop. In verse 22 of chapter 6, it says, "When men hate you," which implies they don't always hate you, but when they do, be ready. Be ready for an answer and to leap for joy because you have then become worthy to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. What an honor to be persecuted for Christ's sake. It's an honor. Great is your reward in heaven. Acts 5:40 says, "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." A privilege for an unworthy sinner to be punished in Christ's place. It is a privilege. And you're in good company, because so were the prophets in the Old Testament. We're also punished. We're also persecuted. Let's get to the last part. Here are the cursed, the woes. Verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." So verse 24, is this talking about financially rich or spiritually rich? Are you going to hell for being a rich person? Who was rich in Scripture? Abraham? Job? Was it an advantage or disadvantage? So this is talking about those who think they are rich spiritually. I was raised in the Baptist church. I've gone to church my whole life. My parents are Christians. What else do I need, right? I live a good life. I'm good enough. I'm better than that guy over there. That's the opposite of being poor in spirit, is to be rich. And the curse is you're receiving all your goodness now, all your happiness now, and you're going to hell. And all your comfort and all your pleasures, you're receiving in full now. 25, woe to you who are well fed now. You don't hunger and thirst for the knowledge of God or righteousness. You think you're good enough. I've done all these things, I'm going to put God in my debt. Well, you shall be hungry in hell. Woe to you who laugh now. I don't sin. I can't help it. My parents did this to me. This is the way I grew up. You shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Let's go to Jeremiah 5:30. Really interesting verse. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. I found people that tickle my ears, that tell me things I want to hear, and I really love it, but it's not what the scripture says. But what will you do at the end of it? What's at the end of it? How long does life last? So where do you fall in this story, this Sermon on the Mount? Where do you fall in this? Are you a spiritual beggar? Are you in need of a Savior, hungry and thirsting for righteousness, for repentance, and crying to God for mercy and grace? Or are you satisfied, content, rich in things, popular, happy with your present life, which is all you will ever have? Life is a vapor. Now's the time to choose. Do we choose poor in spirit, hunger, thirst for righteousness, or do we choose the world's way and their definition of success? Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Dear God, thank you for this sermon. Thank you for these opening words of wisdom that you have given us. And help us as we continue through this study of your sermon, that we may go home and think about these great principles that you have given us and live them out in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.